So God blessed the seventh day
and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. This is the word of the Lord.
We're in a series called In the Beginning, and we are looking at Genesis chapters 1 through 3. So we've looked at why the world was created, and how and when and who are we. And this is a continuance of looking at human being and who we are. In Genesis 2, we have this kind of close-up on day 6 that complements Genesis chapter 1. So I want to get to this and look at how we can live integrated lives. We're called to live integrated lives, the whole of life before the face of God, living in relationship with him. And I think it's important to keep in mind through what I'm going to be teaching on, and really through all of life, that God created the world very good. We saw that in Genesis 1. He says he created the world good several times, and then he says that he created it very good as a summary of the creation. So the creation is good. We were created good. However, Genesis chapter 3, we'll get there in a couple weeks, the fall and sin coming into human life and into the universe changes everything. But yet, God sent his son Jesus to redeem us. So we can look at any number of things in our lives through that lens of created good, fallen and marred, and yet redeemed by Christ. And so I want you to have that in the back of your mind as we look at living integrated lives, living the whole of life, our work life, resting, enjoying the gifts, integrated, all of it. No distinction between here's what I do apart from God, here's what I do with God, that it all is a part of a whole. So we're gonna look at that this morning. But before I pray and then get into the text, I just want to say it's the end of January, and we're looking back over the year 2016. We had a phenomenal year in 2016. We grew in both attendance and giving, and our giving was right around $940,000 for the year, and that represents about a 15% bump from the year before and about a 25 to 30% bump from the year before that. And so I just want to, I praise God, and I'm so thankful that I get to serve a church where people are generous and committed to the mission. And I just want to say thank you for that. And as we head into 2017, really want to encourage you, if you have not filled out a card yet, to commit to 2017. Would love for you to do that. That helps us so much just in terms of budgeting, thinking forward to what we're going to be able to do. So I praise God for that, and thank you for that generosity. Let's pray, and then we'll get right into the text. Father God, we come to you this morning looking at the very beginnings of the universe and of the world here on earth, and of human being. We pray that as we approach your word, we would do it with a sense of awe and a sense of great, deep, profound respect for your word. And that doesn't mean we can't ask questions or scratch our head about one thing or another. Certainly we will have questions, but Lord, we want to come trying to understand what your word says and knowing that your word is truth. And Lord, I pray for anyone here who is perhaps not there yet and wondering about what this Bible is, whether it is true or not. If there are people here who are still wondering about that, I'm so glad they're here, and I hope that they learn today, and I hope that they engage with the text. I pray for all of us, regardless of where we are spiritually, that we would listen for your word and that we would be encouraged and challenged to know your son Jesus and to live for him. That only happens as you send your Holy Spirit. So please do that now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you look in verses 1 through 3, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 is really a continuation of chapter 1. And it continues on to the seventh day where it says that God finished his work and then he rested. And so I'd like you to, if you would pull out your text here, and I want to read verses 2 and 3 out loud all together. So would you join me in this, verses 2 and 3? And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. What's emphasized there? What phrase three times over? It rested, and then from what? All the work that he had done. And so you have this right from the very beginning, before human being even, humans have been created, but just barely, and it says that God rests, so he's done the work, and that's three times it's emphasized in those two verses, that he's done this work that he has done, and then it says that he rested. Work and rest. This is a rhythm built into the creation that comes from the living God himself. Now, it's a little bit confusing because, was God tired? Was he like, oh man, I'm exhausted from doing all this. I need a break. I need to take a nap. No, that's not what this means. God was not tired. He's omnipotent. That means all powerful. That means you don't get tired. That means you don't need power naps. You can keep going. I think what the text is telling us is that the universe and the material creation of it was complete. And so God stands back and he looks at what he's created and he says, man, that was well done. That's beautiful. It's incredible. Now, this is how John Calvin describes it. He says, the language of rest in the text, quote, is intended to express the perfection of the world. Therefore, we must not infer that God so ceased from his works as to desert his creation, since the creation only flourishes and subsists in him. Every single moment, the living God upholds the creation through his mighty power. If he were to withdraw his hand for one moment, we would spin off into chaos and death. So it's not that God is taking his hand off the wheel, so to speak. He's looking and he has done the creation, the material creation, and so there is this day of rest where the creation has been complete. And some would say that we are still in this day of rest because the material universe has been created. And so God works, and then he rests. And if you skip down to all the way to the end of our text in verse 15, it says that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. This is very important chronologically, because sin has not entered into the world yet. It will in chapter 3. And so what this means is that our work, what we do, and I'm going to use a very broad definition of work to mean, it probably means your job. If you have a job, then I'm talking about that. If you stay at home and you raise your children, you still have a job. It's a hard job, and it's a very important one, so I'm talking about that. If you are a student, I'm talking about your work as a student. If you're retired, I've heard you're more busy than you were when you were working, actually. I was talking to somebody just a couple days ago who recently retired in the last couple years, and he said, I have no idea how I had enough time for a job when I was working. So I'm talking very broadly about what it is that your time and energy and effort consists of, okay? And that can be from a student all the way up through being retired. But our work is a gift. It is not something that we were given in order to punish us. It is ultimately a gift from God. Now, if you keep in mind that it's good, and then it was cursed in the fall, and now it's been redeemed in Christ, I want you to keep that in mind, because that is not to say that work is always pleasant or easy. But work is a gift. Work is one of the few things that you and I can take massive quantities of and still end up being relatively healthy. I mean, that's not the case when it comes to the things that we most of the time want the most, pleasure and leisure. I mean, isn't that true that we're always thinking about the next vacation, the next time that we're going to get away and stay on the beach? I love all of that. But the truth is, we can't take massive quantities of pleasure and leisure. At least most of us can't. You might think, well, I would like to test that hypothesis, but we can't. If you look at, for instance, studies have been done on people that have won the lottery, their lives are actually more unhappy on average after they won the lottery than before. Why? Well, I've got to think that part of it is because they don't have to work anymore, struggle to find purpose. So work is actually a good gift from a good, kind God. So the question is then, why is it so frustrating? Why is work often hard? Why is it overwhelming? Why is it cursed? Well, as I said, that's because through the fall and through sin, work becomes very difficult. And we'll get there in a couple weeks, but God says to Adam, you are now going to work and thorns and thistles are going to come up on the ground and you're going to produce by the sweat of your brow, meaning that it's going to take hard work. And it's true right down to today. We work really hard. And often, doesn't it feel like we're just spinning our wheels, like we're not getting enough done? We're often overwhelmed. We struggle sometimes to be disciplined to do the very things that we know we need to do to be successful. Isn't that true? Have you heard the phrase that you swallow the frog first? You heard that phrase? Most of you haven't. I don't know. I think it means that you tackle the most difficult, important thing first in your day, and then you do the other stuff. Often, don't we just busy ourselves with busy work? And then at the end of the day, we're like, oh, I gotta. Why is that? Why is our work like that? Further, it can be a source of sinful worship. We can be idolaters when it comes to our work. We can find all of our identity in our own work. And if we don't do well or we don't get what we want, then our identity crashes and burns. So there are lots of ways that work can be a tremendous stumbling block. That is something that we should essentially embrace and understand that is just going to be true in this life. There's a short story that J.R.R. Tolkien wrote. And you know that name probably because of the Lord of the Rings saga, this incredible, incredible book with its own detailed mythology. And he wrote it over not months of time, not years of time, over decades of time. And so in the midst of writing that incredible work, he wrote this short story. And it's a funny name, the name of the short story. It's called Leaf by Niggle. Leaf by Niggle. Tolkien wrote this in the midst of undertaking this incredible project of, essentially his vision was to create a mythology for his mother country of England. He loved England. He didn't think it had a very good mythology compared to neighboring countries. He looked at the Iceland Nordic myths and respected them and admired them. He looked at Germany with the Brothers Grimm, and he admired and respected that. In Finland, the Kalevala was this mythic epic poem, and he respected that. So, you know, no big deal. I'm just going to write a mythology for my own country. I mean, wouldn't you agree that that's a pretty aggressive goal? And so he sets out to do this. It was a Herculean effort, and he did it while he's working another job. Like, he's not being paid to do that. He's actually being paid as a professor. And so he's giving lectures, and he's grading papers, and he's doing things that professors do, all the while undertaking this grand effort to write England's own mythology. And so he takes a break, writes this short story, Leaf by Niggle. Niggle is the main character, and he's a painter. And the word niggle in the Old English means to fiddle around or to work in an ineffective way. Okay, so that's the main character. His name is Niggle. And Niggle has this grand vision, and he has a canvas that's like as big as, you know, that back wall. I mean, it's huge. He needs a ladder to climb up and down the canvas. And so he starts out, and he draws this leaf. He envisions this beautiful tree in the foreground. And then in the background, there's this mountainscape, and there's rolling hills, and he has this idea of this great landscape. And so he begins by drawing this one leaf on the tree. He gets interrupted over and over, and this is what the story says, that Niggle was a painter, but, quote, not a very successful one. Partly because he had many other things to do. Most of these things he thought were a nuisance, but he did them fairly well when he could not get out of them, which in his opinion was far too often. There were other hindrances too. For one thing, he was sometimes just idle and did nothing at all. For another, he was kind-hearted in a way. You know the sort of kind heart. It made him uncomfortable more often than it made him do anything. And even when he did anything, it didn't prevent him from grumbling, losing his temper, and swearing, mostly to himself. I love how Tolkien captures human nature, and many of us, we're kind, but mostly it makes us feel guilty that we're not doing more, and we may not do much more than feel guilty, or when we actually are called to the carpet to do something, oh, why am I interrupted? And we curse to ourselves, and then we smile, and we do it. That's Niggle. That's what he does. He's interrupted frequently. He gets this leaf done, and his neighbor, who bothers him incessantly, who's very needy, asks him to go into town to pick up medicine for his wife. And he has a bum leg, and he can't do it, and so would you please do it, Niggle? And Niggle finally curses to himself and then agrees to go. And he bikes into town. It's raining. He comes back with the medicine, gives it to his neighbor, and he catches a cold. And meanwhile, the wife didn't even need the medicine to begin with. She was fine. So he catches a cold, and then he gets a fever, and then he gets pneumonia, and he dies. And he dies with this canvas, and there's one leaf on it. And it's a beautiful leaf. And they take the leaf, and they put it in the local museum, but a couple years later, there's a fire, and the museum burns down, and there's nothing left of it. What a failure. He doesn't accomplish all that he sets out to do. But in the afterlife, he's walking along, and he kind of turns a corner, and there it is, the tree. The tree that he saw in his vision is there, and behind it is the mountainscape. And this land has actually been named for him. And it's a place where people go after they die to convalesce. And now, Tolkien is not describing heaven in a theological way. It's a story. But he stands, Niggle stands in front of the tree, and he just simply says, it's a gift. It's a gift. And the tiny bit that he had accomplished on earth had this reverberation in heaven. And Tolkien took great encouragement in that story, because he often stalled in his work over decades of time. And if you don't know the Lord of the Rings, I mean, there are multiple books behind it. It's incredibly complex, subplots. And he creates multiple languages for this mythical world. And the languages actually work. They're not just gibberish. Like, they have verb declensions. I mean, it's an incredible... And he was haunted by the idea that he might die and never finish his work. He was even more haunted by the idea that he would finish it and that people would actually read it. One biographer said that he, quote, continued to fear exposure and its terrifying sequel, ridicule, when it came to other people reading The Lord of the Rings. When it was finally published, this is what he said, I have exposed my heart to be shot at. He was terribly self-conscious. And The Lord of the Rings never really achieved much success in his lifetime. Little did he know all that it would do, to the point where today it is one of the best-selling books of all time. And it gives people hope and comfort and encouragement to keep going and persevere. And I am one of those people. My point is simply this. We are not like J.R.R. Tolkien, okay? I don't know if anybody's working on a mythology of America. If you are, go get them, and I will pray for you. But most of us, life, we do our work, and we don't quite get as much done as we set out to get done. We have a grand vision, and maybe a couple of us complete it, but most of us do not. But if we are working with an integrated understanding of life, and we see that God has placed us in this time, in this place, to do the work that we're called to do, and to do it for his glory, then we can accomplish much, much that we will not even see until we get to heaven. Amen? So as Christians, work is redeemed. And yes, we can and should look for opportunities to share the gospel, to evangelize our colleagues, to invite them to church. We should do that. But that's not the sum and total of what it means to be a Christian in the workplace. To be a Christian in the workplace is to do your work, to do it excellently. To do your work is, and to be a Christian in the workplace is to build, help build a culture, if you're a leader in your company, a culture of kindness and compassion and accountability. It's to make a lot of money, even, if you're in a position to make a lot of money, and then to give generously for the kingdom of God, to advance the causes of the gospel. So work is a redemptive thing. And as Christians, we don't have to all do the same thing. In fact, we should do different things, but we can do it all. You can sell salsa for the glory of God. You can. And you can be a numbers cruncher for the glory of God, and a teacher for the glory of God, and a baker for the glory of God, and an entrepreneur for the glory of God. You can do all those things. And you can do them in an integrated way, knowing that your gifts are from God and that you can use them for his glory and to earn a living. We shouldn't forget, though, that we were also created to rest. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. And so he makes it holy. That word holy simply means to set apart. That doesn't mean that there's no connection between the two. Our rest allows us to work, and our work actually enables us to rest well. But rest, a day of rest, and for we Christians, it's this day, it's Sunday, we are called to set a day apart from the other days. How hard that is to do in our culture, in our time. When if we have children, we're running all around with them, going to soccer tournaments and baseball tournaments and ballet and all kinds of stuff. Nevertheless, we are called, commanded to take a day and make it look different than the rest of the days of the week. And I think the fundamental distinction between our work lives and our resting day is that is a day of worship and enjoyment, not productivity. That productivity is not the number one goal. Actually, worshiping God and celebrating him and then enjoying the creation, those are the two things that we should be doing. Sleeping more would be a good thing. Enjoying our family dinner would be a good thing. Coming to acknowledge the God of the universe on Sunday is a very good thing. But our day of rest on Sunday, it should look different than the rest of the days of the week. If you look at the rest of the text, you'll find that in verse 4, there's a break in the text, and you don't see it here the way we've printed it. If you look in your Bible, you'll find a kind of an inset, because this is poetry, and it's actually a genealogy. Throughout the book of Genesis, there are several genealogies that indicate that the storyline, the narrative, is shifting focus from one person to another, from one family to another. This is a shift in the storyline from the creation of the entire universe down to the day 6 complementary picture of what happens and how God creates Adam. And so it says that there was no bush of the field in the land and no small plant of the field that it yet sprung up. In verse 5, that doesn't mean that the plants had not been created yet. It actually means that in this region, this particular geography, there was not a development of the kind of life that God intended on the earth. It says the Lord God had not caused it to rain. And then it says there was no man to work the ground. Remember, in chapter 1, it says that humans were created to have dominion, to govern and rule the earth. That hasn't happened yet. And so the creation has not reached its fullest potential. And then you see what God does in verse 7. The Lord God formed the man of dust. He formed him. That verb indicates a care, a concern. It doesn't describe what he does in the rest of creation. And it says that he breathed into the man's nostrils the breath of life. From the very beginning, there is a personal relationship between God and human being. And then it says that the Lord planted a garden in Eden in the east and put the man there to work the garden. And in verses 9 through 14, there's this rich description of the geography of Eden. Okay? And I don't need to reread it, but I want to point out that it's just demonstrating in a literary way the richness and beauty of the land. It's filled with rivers that give life to the plants and the trees. There's gold, bdellium, onyx. Those are all materials that are used later on to build the temple of God. So there's this literary explanation of the beauty and the richness of the world. And the Lord God puts the man there in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Now, notice there is no distinction between Adam's life with or without God. Okay? He's not working the garden on his own in his secular world and then coming back to God on the day of rest. It's all of a piece. There is no secular sacred distinction. This is very important for our work lives, because in the Middle Ages, the church sort of taught that if you were a normal Christian, an average Christian, you were a baker or a butcher or a candlestick maker. If you were a really good Christian, then you were a priest, a nun, or a monk. The reformers came along and said, that's not true. All of life belongs to God. You can be a butcher, a baker, a candlestick maker to the glory of God. It just depends on what gifts you have. So whether you're a pastor or whether you work in the business world or whether you teach or whatever you do, there is no sacred or secular distinction. Adam's life here is lived entirely under the authority and the loving command of God, just like ours is. All of life is of a piece. That means that everything, every gift that we receive, as long as it's not sinful, is from God, and we can enjoy it by worshiping Him. That means that our work is a gift from God. Our rest is family life, pizza, football, piano sonatas, the beach, electric blankets, ice skating, all of it. Although ice skating, not for me, maybe for you. I hurt myself every time I ice skate. But all of these things are a gift from the living God, and we're called to live integrated lives. There's a great book that came out last year. It's called The Things of Earth by Joe Rigney. And he wrote this idea that I'm going to steal from him right now. That it's often that we talk about this here in church. I talk about this, the danger that gifts of God pose to actually worshiping the God of the universe. That we would take his good gifts, family, work, success, money, these good things that God gives us, and that we would turn them into God things, that we would worship them as gods, and we would put them in the place of God. That is a competitive view of these creative gifts, and the Bible warns us throughout. The Bible uses this word, idolatry, to describe that. But there is another way to look at life, and it is to look at life as an integrated whole, that these gifts are actually intended to be given to us to just worship God all the more. And I want to give you an example. In my life, my wife, Leah, many of you know her. She is phenomenal at making desserts. She's really good at making desserts. And it doesn't matter whatever season we're in, she has a dessert for it. So I'm glad Valentine's is coming up because we'll all get cupcakes. And I love her cupcakes. When we go through birthday season in our family, she'll bake cakes, and the cakes are fantastic. Although she's been outsourcing them recently, I'm not sure why, because I think her cakes are better, and they're certainly cheaper. So I love her cakes. In October, at Halloween, she makes pumpkin squares, and they are like crack cocaine, man. She puts them on the table and a whole, you know, big pan. 15 minutes later, they're gone. For Thanksgiving, she makes this Jell-O stuff that normally Jell-O stuff at Thanksgiving is really gross and weird, and hers is so good. And then at Christmas, she makes cookies and peppermint bark, and she makes pies, this wild berry sour cream pie that's incredible. And I could just keep going. But when I get these gifts from a good and kind wife, I just have all the more admiration for her. And I go to her and I give her a hug and a kiss and I say, thank you for the gift of the pumpkin square. It comes from your hands. It is a good gift. Now, it would be weird and wrong and sin if I said to her, would you just make those pumpkin squares so that I can eat them? I don't want to talk to you. I don't want anything to do with you. I just want your pumpkin squares. But I don't do that for practical and other reasons. That's not what it makes me do. It flows from my mouth to my stomach to praise for my wife who makes these wonderful gifts. You get what I'm saying. Shouldn't all the gifts that we receive from the hand of a great God, shouldn't that lead us to deeper and deeper worship, to deeper appreciation, to live integrated lives, that whatever we're doing, we're glorifying Him, just like it was intended, just like Adam is when he's placed in the garden. And so, for you, I think these are clues that we're doing this, that we're actually living integrated lives. I'm not saying that life isn't hard. You may be going through a very difficult time in your life right now. It's okay to feel sorrow or anger or question God. Those are natural things. If you read the Psalms, you see it all over the place. But on the whole, are you experiencing these things? Gratitude, enjoyment, communion with God, worship, the desire to worship Him for all the things that He's given you. Or are you experiencing just a fundamental lack of gratitude for the amazing gifts that you've been given and a dissatisfaction as you compare yourself to other people, a distance from God that you aren't really doing a whole lot to overcome? Believe me, He hasn't walked away from you, okay? So is there a distance? Is there an apathy toward worshiping Him? I think these are clues as we look in our own hearts. Am I living an integrated life or not? Because you can be going through a really, really difficult time and be as close to God as you've ever been. It doesn't mean it's true for all of us, but for many of us, life is going really well. Which one are we? We're called to live integrated lives, and that is the way that we bring the most glory to our awesome Creator who loved us so much that He sent Jesus to die for us, even though we were running the other way in our own sin. Let's pray. And we'll close with the Lord's Prayer.